Well, this week we're talking about the practice of generosity, and you would probably be hearing a slightly different sermon this morning, except for an experience I had 10 days ago. It was middle of last week, week before. I was at the Holiday over on Diamond Lake and Nicollet. I had gone in to get my giant Diet Mountain Dew, and I had prepaid for my gas. And so I'm out there like a real American, pumping my gas while drinking a giant fountain drink, all right? Minding my own business, and I had just started filling my car. And as you know from a previous sermon, I don't like to do that until I'm very close to empty, so I got a long way to go. And right after I start, this young woman walks up to me and she says, "Excuse me, I'm sorry, but we need help. We're out of gas and we need gas." And she points over. It's an older black SUV with what looks to me like her older brother and younger sister, maybe. I don't know. And she said, "Can you help us?" And I said, "Yeah, I can help." And then I was a little flustered. You know, I'm in the middle of pumping gas, and so I'm kind of thinking out loud. I said, "I don't think I have any cash." And she kind of interrupted me and said, "Well, we don't need cash, we need gas." Well, I can tell you from experience, that's a good sign too. And I said, "Yeah, okay, no problem." I said, just give me a minute, I'll help." And so as I'm finishing filling my car, right away, I've got this tension, right? I immediately start deliberating. You know, what do I want to do here? I'm like, it's an SUV, that could be a big gas tank. I'm just being honest. You know, I'll let you decide how well this reflects on me. And so, eventually I finished and I was kind of debating. You know, I don't really know them. I don't know the situation. And I'll just be honest. You know, in the end, I just decided to hedge, to split the difference. And so I went inside and I prepaid $10 worth of gas for their pump, and I left. And even then, I felt a little conflicted about that. The next day, I got to work and I started outlining the next couple sermons. And the first one I started outlining was generosity. And I couldn't help, immediately my mind goes back to that. And I start thinking through and trying to be honest with myself about what I was thinking and why I did what I did. And I'll just tell you, the conclusion I came to is that I did just enough not to feel bad about myself. I did just enough so that I would feel like a nice person, but not enough to actually be generous. And so before I even start writing this, planning this sermon, I'm just wrestling with, personally, why it is that I often find it so hard to be generous. I mean, listen, I'm just telling you, you don't get like a quicker, easier, neater opportunity to be generous than I got there. It's just, it's easy. And I just couldn't do it. I just didn't do it. And so I'm wondering, why do I overthink this? Why all the hedging? What was I afraid of? I know my situation, I know my heart, and I'm just telling you, come the end of the month, I would not have noticed the difference between filling that tank and just giving them $10. It wouldn't have made a difference. So why didn't I take the opportunity to be generous? Well, that brought me back to a thought I had a few weeks ago when my brother was up here preaching on simplicity. It's a thought I've asked, not out loud, but every time that I have read or heard Jesus teaching on worry from the Sermon on the Mount, just look with me if you would at Matthew 6, 25 to 26. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much, much more valuable than they?" It's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful teaching. If we can receive it, if we can receive it, this teaching would free us from a tremendous amount of worry. If we could receive it, I think it would also free us to be much more generous with the people around us. But you know what I can't help but think every time I hear this, and maybe I'm alone, but I doubt it, every time there's a little part of me, not the whole part, but just a little part of me that thinks, that sounds awfully nice, but what about that dead bird I saw on the road on the way home? It's true. What happened there, Jesus? And what about, what would Jesus say about all the people who we know are living in significant need, in real need today? What would he say to them? You know, the fundamental question that always comes up when I read this, I think it sounds nice, but what if there just isn't enough? What if there isn't enough? Now, I'll just say, it's good to remind ourselves, Jesus is aware of all of that, all right? He knows about the lifespan of animals, and for the record, he lived in an occupied country, and he saw way, way more real poverty than you and I are ever likely to see. And yet, he still called us to radical trust in God's provision. And so what that exposes is not a different experience of the world, but a fundamental difference in worldview between a worldview of scarcity and a worldview of abundance. You know, here in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus simply makes the obvious and correct observation, the indisputable observation, that every day billions and billions of birds who neither sow nor reap nevertheless eat their fill. And what does it say about us that we find it so hard just to be amazed by that fact without immediately turning our attention to that one bird we saw that didn't make it? Why do we, who in global historical terms have so much, so often worry that there isn't enough? Well, the answer, according to Scripture, boils down to sin. When sin enters the world, one of the first things it does is to undermine our trust in the generosity of God and in the abundance of his good world. You maybe haven't thought about that quite like this, but just listen to what happens in Genesis 2 and 3. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God has just created this vast, abundant garden, this paradise called Eden, and he has placed Adam and Eve, the two humans, in the garden. And this is what he says to them. Genesis 2, 16. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die. Now notice, this is without question a picture of fantastic abundance. God doesn't give the humans here enough, just enough, or a little more than enough. He doesn't give them one tree to eat from, or even one tree per person. He gives them every tree in this vast, teeming garden, save one. The God of Genesis, unequivocally, is generous, and the world he has made is a world of great abundance. What we know immediately in Genesis 2 is God has provided far, far, far more than they could ever possibly need. And I find it very interesting that the first line of attack, the first thing the serpent chooses to attack in Genesis 3:1 is exactly this idea. In Genesis 3:1, the first record of temptation ever, this is what the serpent says to Eve. Genesis 3:1. Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What? I mean, isn't that fascinating to contemplate just for a minute? That this is the first line of attack, the first thing the serpent seeks to do is to undermine Eve's trust in God by throwing God's generosity into question. First line of attack is to try and convince Eve that even though she lives in this paradise of abundance, there might not be enough. You can see him laying the foundation in this first temptation for the fear and worry that will dominate so much of human life. And just for the record, Eve sets him straight. She says, no, God did not say that. He said we could eat from any tree except for one. I think that's interesting, given where we're at even today, that from the beginning, Satan has tried to persuade us to discount both the evidence of our eyes and the word of our God. And he's still at it. He still today tries to convince us, despite everything we see, that we live in a world of scarcity, that we always need to be worried that there might not be enough. Last week, I stepped right into that story. I was worried that I had this easy opportunity to be generous, and I was worried. I gave in to anxiety. I worried, I mean, absolutely with no connection to reality, that somehow if I had given this family like $20 more in gas, that maybe someday down the road there won't be enough for me. It's a preposterous idea, and yet it's very potent, even still today, despite the fact that we live in a society and country of unprecedented wealth. The story of scarcity is still powerful. And in Matthew 6, Jesus calls us out of that story. He invites us out of that story and back into the story of Genesis 1 and 2. A story where God is generous and trustworthy, and where creation is his abundant gift to us. Jesus invites us to exchange our fear for a radical trust in our loving God. And he does it because he wants to set us free. He wants to free us from the worry that burdens us and free us so that we might be generous with others, just as God is generous with us. If you read through Genesis, you'll find that this conflict of worldviews repeats over and over in the successive generations. You can see it in the Cain and Abel story, and you see it in a very interesting way in the Jacob and Esau story. Jacob and Esau are two brothers born to Isaac. Esau is the older, and Jacob is the younger, and because of the way that societal conventions worked at the time, Esau, being the oldest, the firstborn son, would receive the larger portion of the inheritance, the larger blessing, as it were. And Jacob knows this. And so as Isaac gets old and near to death, Jacob and his mother, fearing that there won't be enough for them, that if Isaac gives the bigger share to Esau, that he won't have enough, they come up with a plan. The plan is that they are going to deceive his father and defraud his brother of his birthright to make sure that he has enough. And so that's what they do. It's kind of an elaborate scam. The mother makes Isaac's favorite meal. Jacob dresses up like his brother, and they succeed. They deceive his father into giving him the larger share of the inheritance. And when Esau finds out, he is gutted. And then he's furious, right? He's angry. He enters into the serpent story. And now Esau fears, now that Jacob has been given his inheritance, the larger portion, now he worries there's not going to be enough for him. And so he makes a plan. He decides after his father's death, after the mourning period is over, he is going to take his brother's life and seize back what is rightfully his by violence and by force. But then a very interesting thing happens. Jacob knows that his brother is probably likely to be angry, and so he flees and lives with a relative. And the brothers don't see each other for probably a couple decades. And in that time, they both get married, they both have kids, and they both prosper. And eventually, in Genesis 33, the brothers are reunited. And Jacob is still he's been worried, he's been anxious this whole time, always looking over his shoulder. And now he's very nervous. And so when he meets Esau, he bows down before him 7 times, bows his head to the ground. And Jacob says, "Get up, you idiot." And he hugs him, and they both cry. And they're just happy to be reunited. And then we read a very interesting account. I just want to read this to you. Esau asks Jacob, after this joyful reunion, He says, what do you mean by all these flocks and herds I met on the way up to you? And Jacob says, well, to find favor in your eyes, my lord. Which, by the way, it was a bribe in case Esau was angry, okay? But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob. If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. It's a crazy story. Jacob is worried there's not going to be enough for him, and so he's seized by deceit what wasn't his. He deceived his father, he stole from his brother, alienated his brother. And then Esau, filled with bitterness and anger towards Jacob, also began to worry that there wouldn't be enough for him. And so he planned to take his own brother's life and to seize what was rightfully his by violence. But then something remarkable happened. Both households thrived. It turned out God was willing and able to bless both. Both men thought they lived in a world of scarcity, but it turned out that God was generous and trustworthy and that his world was abundant and good. It turned out there was more than enough blessing for both of them, and there always had been, if only they would have just received it. Most of us, I'm confident, want to live in that world and in that story. We want to believe what Jesus says about worry and about God's provision. The tough part is to figure out, how do we do that? We know at this point, most of us, that wishing just doesn't make it so. So how do we set ourselves free from worry and learn to trust more deeply in God's goodness? Well, one way we can enter into that story is through generosity. The practice of generosity helps shape us for life in God's story. I want to highlight three ways that it does that quickly this morning. First, generosity toward others is the appropriate response to God's generosity toward us. This is one of the obvious implications of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. Once we really begin to believe and trust in God's faithfulness and provision, it frees us from the anxiety, from our anxiety, in order that we might be more generous with others, just as God has been generous with us. And if you think about it, it makes sense, because if we have a generous and trustworthy God, we can be generous because we know we don't need to worry that if we are generous today, that God won't provide tomorrow. We know he will, and so it frees us to be generous with others. Our experience of God's generosity should naturally prompt us to be generous with others. This week, I've actually found it helpful, in light of my own experience, to think about this the opposite way. Fear that there isn't enough is often what compels us to live in the serpent story. Fear of scarcity stifles our trust in God and hinders our generosity. I mean, think about the story we just recounted. Fearing there would not be enough blessing to go around is what caused Jacob to seize what was not his. Fearing there wouldn't be enough left for him is what caused Esau to plan to take Jacob's life and seize it back. But notice what happened when both experienced the generosity and faithfulness of God. Their natural response to God's generosity was to be generous with each other. This is why in Genesis 33, Esau says to Jacob, "Thanks, brother, but you can keep it. I have enough." And it's what leads Jacob to insist, "No, brother, it's a gift. God has been more than gracious to me." Like Jacob and Esau, like God's people all throughout history, the same is true for us. Living in God's story means responding to his generosity towards us by being generous with others. I have a very clear memory in high school of an occasion when I got word a bunch of my buddies were going out to eat and I wanted to join them. At the time, I was broke. I had no money. Normally, that was on me. If I wanted to go out to eat with friends, that's why I had a job. I had to pay for that. But this time, I was in a tough spot. I really wanted to go, and so I thought, I'm just going to ask my dad. You know. So I asked my dad. I said, "Hey, my friends are going out to eat. I don't remember. Maybe it was a Saturday and the Buckeyes had won." He was feeling generous. And he said, I said, "Dad, would you give me some money so I can go out with them?" And he said, "Yeah, sure." He gets out his wallet, he opens it, and then he frowns, never a good sign. And he pulls out a $20 bill. Now this, children, is back in the days when $10 was more than enough to buy dinner for yourself at a fine restaurant like Applebee's or Fazoli's. And he extended the 20 to me, and when I reached out to take it, he pulled it back. And then he slowly pushed it back out again, and he said, "All I have is a 20, but I am expecting to receive some change." And I took a hold of it, and I said, yeah, I got it. I'll bring back change. I'll give you back the change. I go out to eat. We're sitting at the table. The server's coming around. I order. I notice my friend next to me just waves the server on. And I said, "Hey, man, why aren't you getting any food?" He says, I can't. I wanted to hang out, but I don't have any money. And I said, "Oh, I got you. Just order something." And he said, No. I can't. I don't want to do that to you. It's cool. It's fine." And I said, "Look, man, this is my dad's money. And I said, whether you order food or not, I don't get to keep the change. It's not mine. At the end of the night, whatever I have left, I'm giving back to him anyway. You might as well order some food." And so he did. Now, I will tell you, when I recounted that to my dad, that was not what he had in mind when he gave me the money. But it occurs to me this morning that this is, in fact, exactly what your Heavenly Father has in mind when he blesses you. Every blessing he gives us, he intends for us to share with those around it because it isn't yours in the first place, and none of us are going to get to keep any of it when we're done. You might as well be generous with others. Generosity is the appropriate response to God's generosity with us. Second, generosity helps us build trust in the goodness of God. Here's where I'll remind us that generosity is a practice. It's something we do that changes us. When we practice generosity, we are exercising those muscles of trust in God. And so what that means is when we choose to be generous, even in small ways, we gradually build up our own trust in God's provision. Because when we choose to be generous, you know what we discover? There's still enough for us. We learn through experience, personal experience, that God is generous and he is trustworthy. And that firsthand personal experience is what grows our faith. It's what strengthens those muscles. And over time, as we trust God in the little things, that grows our trust so that we are ready. When those really big moments of life come, we have a faith that's ready to meet the moment. I'll just add in here too, that another obstacle that often stands in our way, in the way of generosity, is the fear that someone will take advantage of us. And that absolutely crossed my mind at the gas station. I knew I didn't know the situation. And let me just say, somebody might take advantage of you. That's why even in generosity, we are called to be wise and called to be good stewards. Generosity and recklessness are not synonyms. But let me just say, if this is where your brain goes, if you're not so much going to the worry about there being enough, if your brain goes, but what if this person is taking advantage of me? Let me just say this to you this morning. If that's you, don't get hung up on the questionable situations. Don't let the borderline cases for generosity become an excuse for ignoring the obvious ones. If you're worried about scams or frauds, start by giving to the many, many, many situations where generosity is an obvious good. In addition to blessing those who need it, you will also build your trust and maybe theirs in the goodness of God. So generosity is our appropriate response to God's generosity. It helps build our trust in the goodness of God. And number three, it's one of the ways we get to participate directly in God's miraculous kingdom work. There's a great story in John chapter 6 where Jesus, he's been teaching all day, and this huge crowd, thousands and thousands and thousands of people have gathered to hear him. And John says, as a test, he looks to his disciples and says, how are we going to feed all these people? And one of his disciples just flips out and says, it would take half a year's wages just to give everybody one bite of bread. And that kind of deflates everyone a little bit. I imagine the disciples kind of looking sheepishly at each other like, what does he expect from us here? And then Andrew kind of raises his hand and says, well, we do have one little boy who offered to share his 5 small loaves of bread and his 2 small fish. We're told all of them are small. And Andrew goes, as though like he knows this is kind of a dumb answer, he's like, but I mean, how far can that possibly go? And then Jesus tells him to sit down. He takes the lunch. I'm sure his mom packed it for him. He prays for it, and they start passing it out. And then we get an interesting detail. We find out 2 things. As they're passing it out, every person gets to eat as much as they want, not even their fill, as much as they want of the bread and the fish. Amazing, miraculous. Then we find out something else, and I've always thought this is a little odd. You know what happens after that? Jesus sends the disciples out, and they collect basketfuls of extra food. You see, there wasn't enough food. There wasn't just enough. There wasn't enough to take the edge off or just enough for everyone to be full. There was enough for everyone to eat as much as they wanted, and then there were leftovers. Because God is generous and trustworthy, and creation is his abundant gift to us. I think it's interesting to consider that little boy. You know, he had a choice, right? If he keeps his head down and holds on to that lunch, he knows one thing for sure. He's not going to be hungry. He will have enough for himself, at least for today. And he could have done that. He could have held on to it. He could have lived in that story of scarcity where there's never enough and God can't be trusted to provide. It's a sad way to live, but at least he wouldn't be hungry. But for reasons we're not told, this little boy chose to be generous. You notice he didn't offer one loaf to share or one fish. He turned over his whole lunch. All of it. He chose to be generous. He chose not to live in fear. Anyone here from VBC? He chose not to be afraid, but to what? Trust Jesus. And because he was generous, he got to participate in a miracle. He got to be part of what God was doing that day. Generosity is a powerful practice. It helps us respond appropriately to the generosity of God. It builds our faith in the goodness of God. And that's just what it does for those who are on the giving end. It says nothing about what it might do for those who are receiving. And in addition to all of that, when we respond to God's generosity by being generous with others, we become participants in his miraculous kingdom work. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning. We praise you. God, we ask that you would help us. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on the obvious signs of your goodness and generosity. Help us, Lord, when we are tempted to fear. Help us when we're tempted to be anxious and to worry that there's not enough. Remind us, Lord, of your goodness. Remind us of the goodness that we have experienced directly in our own lives. And I pray, God, that as we reflect on that, as we remember that, that it might give us the courage to live in your story, to step out in faith and to be generous with others as you have been generous with us. Help us, Lord, to reflect the goodness and generosity of our God. In your name we pray. Amen.